Good morning. Okay, let's start off with just another word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you give us opportunity to come once again into your house. And to have this time to meet with you, have this time to worship you as one. Lord, we pray for this time. We pray that this time would be yours, that we would really be able to know that you're here meeting with us, and that, Lord, truly your spirit would be able to fall fresh on us, that today we'd be able to meet with you and know that you were meeting with us. I pray that you would take this time, Lord, and you would make it your own. Pray this in Jesus' name. So, I don't know how many of you remember, but in the previous year, just in December, before year's end, for Friday night, we had an open mic sharing time where brothers and sisters would just come up and share how it is that the Lord has worked in their lives in the previous year. I don't know if you remember what I shared during the open mic, but I was sharing about gifts from the Lord. And I shared that I felt like in my previous, in 2010, the Lord had given me one really big gift. And what that was he blessed me with a work term. And so let me backtrack a little, just in case you forgot what it is that I shared. In 2010, from May till December, for school, I have to find a work placement. It's just part of how my program works. So I had to work from May till December in some sort of job that was related to my field of study. And so the Lord blessed me with a job. And towards the end of my work term and during my open mic, I was able to share that by the Lord's grace, my work term turned out to be really, really good. I found that, like, my boss told me on the last day of my work, he was just giving me a last pep talk before we went our separate ways, that I was the best co-op student he ever had. And I know that my boss's boss was also really impressed with my performance. And I know it has nothing to do with me because I'm not exactly a great employee. I don't think that I'm smart or hardworking or any of those good things that you'd want an employee, but I know that the Lord blessed me. And he had given me a really good work term. And so that was what I shared during the open mic just at the end of last year. But I was thinking a little bit about my work term again. And I was reminded that my work term was not always that great. I was not always the star co-op student, star employee, or whatever, or however you want to put it. There was a little bit of a rough spot in my work term. So if you guys could bear with me for a little bit, I want to tell you just a little bit of a story about that. And I hope that you would be patient with me and let me tell you the story. So back in May of last year, the beginning of my work term, I sat down with my boss and we talked about some goals that I wanted to set for my work term. Because you're always supposed to set goals, and my co-op coordinator from school always told me that you have to set goals in your work term so that you can work your way towards meeting them and to develop yourself professionally and all that good stuff. And so I sat down with my boss in the beginning of my work term and we set some goals and he kind of laid out for me what it is that he expected of me, what he wanted me to be responsible for as his employee. And then the last thing we talked about that day was I asked him how it was that I would be able to gauge my performance, like whether or not I'm doing well. And what he said was, probably the best way for you to gauge your performance in this job is whether or not I give you more work. and whether or not I give you more responsibility. Because obviously, if you're somebody that's worth training, I'll give you more work and more responsibility. If you're not worth training and you're just a complete goofball, then I'm not going to waste my time training you. So I was like, okay, fair enough. And so I started off my work term, and it started off all right. Like my boss was really willing to train me, was really willing to teach me new things, and I felt like I was learning a lot. And then I think it was about 2 months into my work term, my boss gave me this task. And I had a really tough time with the task. What the task was we were putting up apartment buildings. So we hire a lot of people to work on our apartment buildings. For example, we have like electricians come in to do the electrical work or whatever. In this particular case, I was working with the plumbers. And so the plumbers, at the end of each month, would send our office a bill. And they would say that, okay, for this month, I did X dollars worth of, stormwater piping or something. And so they would send us the bill of all the work that they did in the month. And what my responsibility was I would have to verify whether or not the invoice was fair and whether or not they had actually done the work. So what that means is I have to go on to the construction site and I have to look at it, all the work that the plumber had done, and either justify the invoice or say that this invoice probably needs a little bit of an adjustment. And so sounds like a pretty simple task, and it probably is, but me being not the brightest guy there is, managed to screw up a seemingly simple task like this. So I went onto the site, I checked what it is I wanted to check, and I went to my boss's office and I presented him my work. I said, okay, this is what I think is fair for the invoice. And he looked at it, and it took him about 10 seconds, and he said, I think you're going to have to check this over again. So I was like, okay. I'll go back to my office, and I look it over again. I caught a few errors, made some changes, went back to my boss's office and said, all right, I looked over again. This is what I feel is fair. And then he said, okay, you're going to have to show me exactly what you did to come up with these numbers. And long story short, he basically tore me apart, and he said that, you're going to have to do this again. So it took a lot of revisions. Like, I think invoices come in 25th of the month. I'm supposed to pay my guys, like, at the beginning of the month. But I think by the time I was done my task, we were about a week late in paying the guy. And so it was just a complete mess. And I knew my boss wasn't very, very happy with my performance. So in the weeks following that, I didn't feel really good about my performance at work. And not only that, but it would turn out that my boss gave me less and less things to do. And you know what that means. When my boss gives me less things to do, it means that he's, you know, it's one way to gauge your performance, right? So I was really down on myself, and I thought that, I wasn't happy. I wasn't happy that I wasn't performing as well as I wanted to in my job. And so being down on yourself, what does the guy do except he comes before the Lord and he cries to the Lord, right? And so I remember one night I came before the Lord in prayer, and I don't remember exactly what it was that I prayed. I think I was just pouring out my situation to the Lord and letting them know how I felt, just crying out to the Lord. And you know, that night I remember, because that night the Lord, he came and he encouraged me in a very, very, very real way. As I was crying out to the Lord and I was really, really upset, the Lord came and he encouraged me and he comforted me by giving me two hymns. And I can just read these hymns out to you. It's I don't know if you want to follow along, but it's hymn 454. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. And I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. And the second hymn that the Lord reminded me of was 442. Why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And so when I was coming before the Lord in prayer and I was pouring out to him what I was going through, the Lord came and he encouraged me. The Lord came and he comforted me. And he said to me, Sam, I may not immediately make the situation you're going through any better. And he didn't. You know, I went back to work. I wasn't immediately the star employee. The situation took time to get better. But what the Lord told me was that every situation you go through, no matter where you are, I'm there with you every step of the way, through the good and the bad. And shouldn't that be enough? And so that's my story. Why am I telling you this story? It's not a particularly exciting story, I don't think. My life is fairly boring. It's a pretty boring story. There's no explosions or anything. There's no huge miracle or something like that. But I feel like I wanted to share this story with you because I felt like the Lord had taught me a very precious lesson through it. And this is what it is that I want to share with you guys this morning. You know, when I poured out my heart to the Lord, the Lord, in a very small way, but in a very powerful way, he showed me that he was a God that cared. And he showed me that he is a God that is good. And he showed me that he was a God that was true to his promises. Because that night he showed me that he showed me three things. He showed me that he was a God that listens to prayer. We always say it, but I don't know whether or not we believe it, but our God is a God who listens to us when we pray. Every time we call out to him, he hears every single word. And he also showed me that night in a personal way that he really is a God that will never leave us and forsake us. And finally, he was a God that truly is our comfort. We say it all the time, but that night the Lord showed himself real to me as a God of comfort. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning I want to ask you whether or not you've experienced something like this, where God in a very real and personal way has showed himself somehow true to what it is that he said he is. Showed himself and proved himself true to being a good God that he says he is. And you know, I shared with you an experience that is not mind-blowing. It's a very small experience, and many of you guys will look at me and say, why are you wasting pulpit time sharing a story that is so insignificant? Like, you had problems at work, suck it up, princess. And I understand that. Like, it's a very small thing. But in that small thing, I felt like the Lord used that in a powerful way to show me something of himself. And so, maybe we won't have big experiences where we see the Lord is real. Like, we hear testimonies of saints in the past that experienced the Lord in huge ways, like George Mueller, who opened up an orphanage, and every day he didn't have any means to feed the kids he was taking care of, but the Lord provided. I mean, the Lord was real to George Mueller in a very big way like that. And maybe we don't experience the Lord in quite so big of a way, but have we experienced the Lord in a small way? Have we seen his goodness in just the everyday things of our lives? And I think that if we ask ourselves, as we walk with the Lord, there has to have been times where he's proved himself good. And so, why is this important? Why am I pointing out to you the times where God is good in my life and times where I know the Lord is good in your lives? Because I feel like it's very important that we remember the times where God is good in our lives, because I feel like as we continue to walk this life on earth, as we continue to live this life with the Lord, times are not always going to be good. We're always going to face tough times because of the circumstances we run into. And so, brothers and sisters, could you open up your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, it's a psalm that Asaph wrote. And Asaph starts off writing the psalm very distressed. He was going through a really tough time. And in his tough time, he cried out to the Lord to be comforted. But it seems like he didn't find any comfort. If we read verse 2 to verse 4, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. It seems like Asaph here, he's in a time of distress and he's crying out to the Lord, but he finds no comfort. And then as we read further on, we can see that he starts to doubt the Lord. If we read from verse 6 to 10, it says, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate in my heart. And then my spirit ponders, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? It seemed like as Asaph came before the Lord to look for comfort in the Lord, he didn't find any. And so he started to doubt whether or not the God he knew was the God he knew. Is God still good? And this is what he says in verse 10. It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Brothers and sisters, I started off talking about times where we know the Lord is good, where we experience the Lord is good, where brothers and sisters, there are going to be times in our Christian lives where we are going to be distressed, like Asaph was distressed. And it's at times like this where we seek the Lord, it seems like almost we can't find him and who he said he was isn't who he is to you at that moment right there and then. And if you guys remember earlier last year, we had our brother Godwin Tan come and speak to us, and he spoke to us about the promises of the Lord. And we had a topical study on it, again, just to reinforce what it is that our brother had shared with us. And we talked about how the Lord has a lot of promises for us. And in his Bible, he tells us who he is, and he tells us what he promises he will be for us. And we can name these things. We know them in our heads that, you know, he says that that he'll be our strength and our shield, and that he will be a God who will always draw near to me if we draw near to him. And we can name these promises off in our head. And when we're going through good times and we're going through okay times, it's really easy to hold on to these promises and just nod off and say, yeah, sure, I can believe that. I can accept that. But what about when we're in a time like Asaph was here, where he was struggling, where he was distressed? Can we still hold on to what it is that the Lord promised he will be for us? I think at times like that, it becomes a lot harder. We start to say, and we start to grumble, Lord, are you really good? Are you really all that you say you are? And so what do we do, brothers and sisters, at times like this? Let's go back to the psalm, and we read in verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. And so, what did Asaph do when he was down, when he started to doubt the Lord? Asaph went and he looked back to the times where he knew the Lord was real, where he knew the Lord was good in his life, and he held on to that. And if you continue to read for the rest of the psalm, all the way from 13 to 20, you suddenly realize that there's no more I mentioned here. Asaph doesn't look at his situation anymore. Asaph stops looking at himself and he looks to the Lord and he sees and he remembers what the Lord did in the past. He remembers how the Lord was good in the past. And his heart changes from a heart that is stuck in despair to a heart that is able to worship because he remembers what it is that the Lord did for him. And so, brothers and sisters, what am I trying to say this morning? I guess if there's anything that I wanted to share with you this morning is this lesson that the Lord, I feel like, has tried to show me, is that we know that there will be times in our lives where the Lord has shown himself good to us. And for me, there have been a lot of times where he's done that. And the most recent was the one that I shared with you, where in my times where I was upset, I knew that the Lord was true to his promise to being a God of comfort, a God who will be there with us through our tough times. And so, brothers and sisters, are there times like that for you where you know the Lord has been good to you personally? It may not be a very big way. In fact, I'm certain it starts off in a small way because we experience the Lord being good to us in a very small thing. And from there, it gives us the ability to trust him more in tougher things. And so, brothers and sisters, hold on to these times where the Lord has been good, because we know that there will be times where things will not be as good and things will be rough. But in these times, we'd be able to learn from Asaph and to be able to hold on to the times where we know the Lord has been good and to not doubt his character because he's proved himself true to us in the past. And it will be in those times of distress that we'll be able to look back at these past times and know that the Lord is good and be able to find comfort in that and to be able to turn our hearts to worship him instead. And not only that, but in times where other people, other brothers and sisters are in distress, we'd be able to use times in our lives where the Lord has comforted us to encourage other brothers and sisters as well. So brothers and sisters, that's the little lesson I feel like the Lord has been trying to teach me, and that's what it is that I feel like I wanted to share with you this morning. And so I'll leave you with just one quote from Matthew Henry. "The remembrance of the works of God will be a powerful remedy against distrust in his promise and goodness. For he is God and changes not." So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I come before you and I do want to thank you that in times past you have shown yourself to be truly a God who is good, truly a God who is true to everything you say you are. And Lord, I pray that we'd be able to hold on to these times where we know you are good, and that you'd be able to use them to help us to learn to trust you more in the future. To know that if we run into times where we start doubting who you are, we'll be able to know that the God we experienced in the past to be real is the same God that is with us today. And that between then and now, you haven't changed, and you are still a God that is good. So Lord, we thank you, and we pray that, Lord, you continue to show to us that you truly are a God who is good, and truly are a God who is true to everything you say you are. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I was really surprised how that some of the things that Sam shared are quite similar to some of the things I'm going to say, but much in a different way, I suppose. Can we start off by turning to some scriptures? Could we all turn to Job chapter 5, verses 8 to 9? Job chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Can we please ask Cherry to read that out for us? Can we also ask Wendy to read verse 16 of the same chapter? Sorry, that's actually the wrong verse. It's chapter 5, verse 16. Just 16.
So the joy of hope and justice shall be your mouth.
Can we also turn to Psalm chapter 30, verse 5b? Can we ask Kel to read that for us?
Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
And also, can we turn to Psalm chapter 71, verse 5? Can we ask Sam Lee to read that for us?
For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth.
Can we also turn to Psalm chapter 130, verse 5? Can we ask Cindy to read that for us, please?
I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in the Lord I hope.
I know we're reading a lot of scripture today, but there's just three more passages I'd like us to turn to. Can we please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25? And I'll just read that for you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 18. And I'll read it again to you. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which we are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the very final passage we're going to look at is Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. And can we please ask Uncle Aiden to read that for us? Oh, it's yours, Chinese. Can we ask Uncle Alfred?
And he shall wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those things have passed away.
Thank you for reading all those passages with me. Today I'd like to share with you about how life is hard. There is suffering in our lives, but beyond that, there is hope and joy in our Lord Jesus. Life is hard, especially on this side of heaven, in this fallen world. None of us have or will escape pain, suffering, sorrow, or even death. We know heartbreak, we felt empty. Maybe we've even wondered, what's the purpose of living? Some of us know how it feels to lose a loved one. Some of us are angry at the injustice and lawlessness that abound. And we may sometimes wonder, if there's a God who loves us, where is he now? And so as Sam was talking about getting a gift last December, during the Christmas holidays, my brother Dave actually bought me the complete Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis as a gift. I have to say it's one of the best gifts I have received because through these books, I've had glimpses of Jesus and the hope that we can have. And my heart has been encouraged again and again by them. They're very difficult to put down once you start reading them. The worlds that C.S. Lewis creates in these books are very much a reflection of our own. Even though some of the characters are outlandish and of the fantasy genre, it isn't difficult to see ourselves mirrored in them. Most importantly, Lewis draws the reader to contemplate on the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Ever since I heard Jim Bogdanovich, a brother who speaks regularly at the Toronto Youth Conference, mention about how Susan Pevensey, one of the four siblings who first discovered Narnia, would rather concern herself with the prom than fight in Narnia's last battle, I've wanted to read the entire set. Jim shared that he felt sad that Susan's heart would grow cold for the things of Aslan, the lion in the story who represents our Lord Jesus. Susan, who was once the High Queen of Narnia, who fought in the name of Aslan, does not get mentioned in the final book, The Last Battle. She ends up, in her brother Peter's words, no longer a friend of Narnia. When I heard Jim share, I prayed to the Lord that my heart would not grow cold, especially in times when it matters the most. I don't want to start strong, but end up wrong. I'd like to share how The Last Battle has encouraged me in light of all our questions about the problem of pain and injustice in our lives and in this world. Please be patient with me as it will take some time to set the things in context. This is the story, The Last Battle, by C.S. Lewis. In the story, a talking ape named Shift finds a lion's skin and manipulates his gentle but naive friend, Puzzle the Donkey, to wear the skin. The cunning Shift then begins a great deception. He starts things that he cannot stop. He deceives many of the Narnians, which included many animals, satyrs, and even dwarves, to name a few. He does so by naming himself the spokesperson for Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ. The Narnians are deceived because Shift uses Puzzle, disguised in the lion's skin, to convince them that Aslan appears whenever he calls him to. Shift also got in league with the Calamines, Narnia's age-old enemies. A great number of Narnia's subjects are enslaved and oppressed by Shift, who says that they must do what Aslan has commanded them to do. The talking trees, once under Aslan's protection, are now being murdered by the Calamines and transported as logs to the enemy's country. The free talking horses were forced to undergo hard labor and to work for the enemy. The enemy Calamines even began to convince the Narnians that Aslan and Tash, the Calamines' idol, were one and the same. They even renamed Aslan as Tashlin, yoking light with darkness. Many of Narnia's subjects, who had heard of the true Aslan but have never seen him firsthand, believed Shift when he said that their suffering was because Aslan was punishing them. Some subjects, such as the dwarves, became jaded by the apparent deception and injustice. They hardened their hearts towards both the enemy and to the true Aslan. They began to follow and uphold the slogan, the dwarves are for the dwarves. Even when Tyrion, the last king of Narnia, their king, called them to come back to their allegiance, they sneered and said, not likely. You're just as big humbugs as the other lot. We don't want any kings. They now trusted no one but themselves. The last but smallest group of Narnians included King Tyrion, two children from England named Jill Pole and Eustace Scrub, characters who appeared in previous Narnian chronicles, Jewel, the king's battle-worthy unicorn, Farsight the eagle, Boar, Bear, several talking dogs, and one dwarf named Poggin were the remnant, who believed that the true Aslan was worthy of their lives. They felt it a worthy cause to fight their enemies, uncover their deception, and to recover the Narnians' loyalty to Aslan. They were the remaining few who saw the truth behind the deception and knew the character of the great lion. They placed their faith in his goodness and were willing to fight to the death in his name. The small, loyal band of followers were sorely outnumbered. Meanwhile, Rootwit, King Tyrion's great and loyal centaur, and the rest of the royal army were slaughtered by the Calormenes. All hope of reinforcements were gone. The small group was all that was left in Narnia who would fight the last battle in Aslan's name. In one of their last conversations, despite their fear, we see their faith in Aslan. "I feel in my bones," said Poggin, "that we shall all, one by one, pass through that dark door before morning. I can think of 100 deaths I would have rather died." "It is indeed a grim door," said Tyrion. "It is more like a mouth." "Oh, can we do anything to stop it?" said Jill in a shaken voice. "Nay, fair friend," said Jewel, nosing her gently. "It may be for us the door to Aslan's country, and we shall sup at his table tonight." During the height of the battle, Lewis describes the scene vividly. The level spears were closing in on Tyrion and his last friends. Next minute, they were all fighting for their lives. In a way, it wasn't quite so bad as you might think when you're using every muscle to the full, ducking under a spear point here, leaping over it there, lunging forwards, drawing back, wheeling around. You haven't much time to feel either frightened or sad. Tyrion knew he could do nothing for the others now. They were all doomed together. He vaguely saw the boar go down on the side of him and Jewel fighting fiercely on the other. Out of the corner of one eye, he saw, but only just saw, a big Calormene pulling Jill away somewhere by her hair. But he could hardly think about any of these things. His only thought now was to sell his life as dearly as he could. At the end, all of Aslan's followers entered the dark stable door of the unknown. Just as it seems that all is lost through the door, they wonderfully became reunited with all of Aslan's faithful hosts of the past. There's Lord Diggory, Lady Polly, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, to name a few. As time becomes no more and the old Narnia is destroyed, all the faithful find themselves in Aslan's country at last. They're called to go further up and further in. As she was going further up and further in, Lucy, the youngest Pevensey sibling, who was the first to discover Narnia, and has the eyes and sensitivity to see Aslan the most often, exclaims, "This is still Narnia, and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. I see, world within world, Narnia within Narnia." Lucy also spots her own father and mother in Aslan's country, and is delighted but is also puzzled. Her parents have never been in Narnia before. They ought to be in England. While Lucy was in wonderment, Aslan, the great lion, draws near to her and speaks to her. This is my favorite part in the book, because there is such comfort. Aslan says, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. I quote this from C.S. Lewis. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Now that I've set the context, what am I really trying to share with you? I've been thinking about how life can be very difficult in this fallen world, and how no one is immune to suffering, sorrow, and pain on this side of heaven. Injustice also runs rampant daily, and the evil seem to prosper. It would be very sad, however, to just dwell on these facts, so I've also been thinking about our hope in Christ. How blessed we believers are to be part of so great a salvation. If we only stop to consider, we will realize that Jesus has done everything to make it possible for us to be with him and to be reconciled with God the Father. We don't have to pay for our sins. He has paid for our sins with his precious blood. We are forgiven. We are free from guilt. We can draw near to our Father because the veil is gone. And what all humankind fears universally, death, that is, has been overcome because of Jesus' resurrection. We have full assurance of eternal life. This life isn't just something we look forward to in the future, but Jesus has come to give us a life more abundant and free today. This is the gospel. We hear it so often, but if we truly stop to consider all that he's done, we cannot help but overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving. Sometimes in our suffering and pain, however, we may forget that we have hope in Christ. Like the Narnian animals, sometimes the enemy will even deceive us into thinking that God is out to get us, or that he is a punitive God ready to punish for every wrongdoing. Or just like the Narnian dwarves, we may have witnessed so much injustice and oppression in the world that we become jaded and disillusioned. We may feel that not only can we not trust the enemy, but we may feel that we cannot even trust our God to set things right in his own time. Like the dwarves, we may want to trust no one but ourselves. Why might we buy into the enemy's lies that God is out to get us, or that he is punishing us through suffering? Why might we distrust God to set things aright? I must add that I'm not speaking as if I've never bought into these lies, because we are all vulnerable when we lose our focus on our Lord. I'm just considering the possibilities. Could it be that we have not seen the Father for who he truly is? Is it possible that we only know God through secondhand experience, through others' testimony of God and his reality in their lives, but we ourselves have not known God firsthand? Might it be that we have misunderstood his word? Could it be that we want things to go according to what we think is a reasonable time frame? Or that we have projected our relationship with our earthly father onto our heavenly father? I have shared this story before. In Philip Yancey's book, Reaching for the Invisible God, there's an account about a professor of church history named Roberta Bondi. She tells a very personal story of how Jesus' compassion for the underdog melted her resistance against God and helped correct a distorted image. She has long struggled with the phrase God the Father, mainly because her human father had been for her a harsh and distant figure. He tolerated no imperfections or weaknesses, no disobedience from his children or his wife, no questioning or asking why. He had a clear picture of a woman's role. Sweet and pliant, quiet and submissive. Try as she might, Roberta never managed to be pliant or quiet, and so went through childhood bearing the heavy burden that she had failed her father. He left the family before Roberta turned 12, and she saw him only once a year after that. Anger spread like an infection inside of her, and whenever she heard someone say God the Father, the anger flared up. Bondi scholarly career letter to Oxford, where, ironically, she studied the early church fathers. In the writings of the Christian monks of the Egyptian desert, she discovered a different image of the Heavenly Father, a gentle God who especially loves the ones the world despises and who understands our weaknesses, temptations, and sufferings. She tried using the word Father in prayer with limited success until one day she came across Jesus' last long conversation with his disciples before his arrest and death. In that scene, as Jesus talks about going away to the Father, the disciples stare at him without comprehending, until at last, Philip blurts out, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father?" It struck Bondi, the church historian and theologian, as a startling new concept. If Jesus shows special concern for the poor, widows, and social rejects, then so does the Father. If Jesus has women friends and values them, so does the Father. Bondi had wrongly projected her own fractured image of fatherhood onto God. Instead, she realized God's ideal should offer a strong corrective to human fathers who fall short. Through the lens of Jesus, God made visible, she saw God anew. As Bonnie read the Gospels with open eyes, individual stories took on an entirely new coloring. For example, in the account of Lazarus in John 11, she noticed Jesus' interactions with the two sisters. The same Jesus who can access the Father's power to raise Lazarus from the dead also melts in sympathy, weeping along with his friends, Mary and Martha. More, he allows the two sisters to scold him for being late. Still singing from her own childhood, Bonnie noted in contrast that the sisters seem not at all intimidated by Jesus. They do not submissively accept what has happened as the will of God, but rather pour out their hurt and anger to Jesus. Gradually, Bondi gained some picture of what a relationship with God might look like. I think more importantly, I want to understand how we could trust and place our hope in our Heavenly Father, so no matter what befalls us. I want to know how I can be like the small band of faithful followers who trusted in Aslan, no matter how dire the circumstances were or how few were on their side. As I think about the faithful followers, I am reminded that they all had real encounters with Aslan in their lives. They have experienced a touch of his love, and their lives have been changed by him. They also remembered Aslan's past faithfulness, as Sam mentioned when the psalmist recalls the works of God, and they knew him for who he truly was. They also hoped in the promise of a better country. They did not love their lives to the death, recalling King Tyrion in the last battle scene. His only thought now was to sell his life as dearly as he could. To bring this closer to reality, I think about the faithful men and women in God's Word. I think of the book of Hebrews. There's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, just to list a few. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. To bring it even closer to home, I think of brothers or sisters, especially recently, that I know who have suffered much or are still in great suffering. What I notice about them is that in all things, big or small, they have in the past and still are doing this. They get alone with Jesus and they tell him everything, their joys, their sorrows, their struggles. They tell him everything. They read His Word and they love it. They acknowledge Him. They know His love, His character. They know Him. They have learned that God is their hope, and they also hope in His Word. They trust what He says and promises. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain in Christ. It is not based on our own efforts that we can persevere through the difficulties and sufferings in life, but it is His love that constrains us and keeps us. We also have a hope that suffering and injustice is not the entire story. There is a joy ahead of us. God is perfecting us through our sufferings, that we might become more like His Son. Weeping, indeed, may endure for a night, but joy does come in the morning. One day, God will set everything aright. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then we will see that the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended. This is the morning. Until then, will we trust Him? I'd like to end with the lyrics of a song, Before the Morning, by Josh Wilson. There's also another song later that you will listen to. So as we are still in the nighttime, and we're waiting for the morning, Josh writes, "Do you wonder why you have to feel the things that hurt you? If there is a God who loves you, where is He now? Maybe there are things you can't see, and all those things are happening to bring a better ending. Someday, somehow, you'll see. Would you dare to believe that you still have a reason to sing? Because the pain that you've been feeling, it can't compare to the joy that's coming. So hold on, you gotta wait for the light. Press on and just fight the good fight. Because the pain that you've been feeling, it's just the dark before the morning. My friend, you know how this all ends. You know where you're going. You just don't know how you'll get there. So say a prayer. And hold on, because there's good for those who love God. But life is not a snapshot. It might take a little time, but you'll see the bigger picture. Once you feel the weight of glory, all your pain will fade to memory. It's just the hurt before the healing. Oh, the pain that you've been feeling. It's just the dark before the morning." I'd like to conclude with a song by Chris Tomlin. Sam's going to put the words up, and I'd just like you to listen to the song, and then after that, we're going to have a time of prayer.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when He calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will I will.
us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks this morning. Lord, we thank you that when we think back and remember such a great salvation that we are part of, Lord, we just want to bow down and thank you that we can be set free from sin, guilt, and death. Lord, we just thank you that you are so good. That, Lord, when we consider all the works that you've done in our lives, Lord, we just want to offer our thanksgiving. That, Lord, even though in our lives it may not always be joyful and happy, and there are times when we go through great distress and suffering and pain, but Lord, we thank you that you are our hope. In your promises and in your word, we do hope. And Lord, we know that one day you will set everything aright. And one day, Lord, we will have no more pain, tears, or suffering or sorrow. And for that hope, we do wait upon you. We just want to thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.